I'd like to invite us to turn to Psalm 78, and I want to talk to you about remember why we love him. Remember why we love him. Psalm 78. Now, this is a very long psalm, and I would probably sacrifice about 7 solid minutes of my preaching time if I read the whole thing. So we're going to read bits and pieces, but you're going to get the general idea. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to jump all the way down to verse 52, and we'll read the end of the psalm. And I'll fill in the gaps for us as we go through. But again, we're talking about remember why we love him. We're going to be reading from Psalm 78. While you're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Holy Spirit, I'm asking for a special touch on all of us today, O God. Lord, sometimes you bring us together as your church, and your desire is to comfort and encourage us, Lord, and just lavish your love upon us and remind us of who we are. Lord, there are other days where you ask us just to do a good cleaning in our hearts, Lord. There are times where you want to come in, and it's not enough just to organize things, but God, it's time to pull things away from the wall and sweep areas and vacuum areas that haven't been touched in a long time. And sometimes we just need a good cleansing. We need a good washing. We need a good refreshing in our souls and in our spirits. And so God, as you take the time to do that with us this morning, Lord, I pray that we would just feel so refreshed. Lord, when you come and you correct things in us, when you come, oh God, and you convict us, Lord, it's never in a condemning way. It's never out of hatred or anger, oh God. You're a good father, Lord. And you do these things because you want to guide us, Lord. You want to lead us into everything that you've called us to be. Lord, I thank you that conviction is a sign of your love. God, if any of us feel the conviction of the Spirit this morning, as I have been feeling, oh God, Lord, it's because you're shepherding us, you're guiding us, Lord, into what you have for us, Lord. So, Father, I thank you that no one needs to sit under shame this morning. God, no one needs to feel separated from you or hated by you. Lord, I just pray that we would respond, God. Help us to respond to what you're speaking to us this morning, Lord. We love you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Psalm 78, we're going to start at the beginning, the first 8 verses, and then we will jump down to verse 52. A Maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will offer a parable with my mouth. I will pour out riddles from long ago that we have heard and known and our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the next generation the praises of Yahweh and his power and his wonders that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children so that the next generation might know, children yet to be born, that they might rise up and tell their children that they might set their confidence in God and not forget the deeds of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not make ready its heart, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Then to verse 52. It says, then God led out his people like sheep and guided them like a herd in the wilderness. And he led them safely, and they were not afraid, but the sea covered their enemies. So he brought them to his holy territory, this mountain his right hand acquired. And he drove out nations before them and allocated them for an inheritance by boundary line and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. But they tested and rebelled against God Most High and did not keep his statutes. And they turned and were treacherous like their ancestors. They twisted like a crooked bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and made him jealous with their images. God heard, and he was very angry and rejected Israel utterly. So he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent he had placed among humankind. And he gave his strength into captivity and his splendor into the hand of the enemy. He also handed his people over to the sword, and he was very angry with his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his young women were not praised. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows did not weep. Then the Lord awoke like one who had been asleep, awoke like a warrior who had been drunk with wine, and he beat back his enemies. He gave them over to perpetual scorn. And he rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion that he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. And he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. He brought him from following nursing ewes to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and led them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, the first 8 verses are where Asaph, the author, is stating his purpose in the psalm. The whole point of this psalm is so that God's people will never forget the good things he's done for them. He's pointing out that when people forget what God has done, bad things happen. When people forget the fact that God has been nothing but good, God's been nothing but faithful, and this is in the midst of adverse circumstances. It's when you're suffering, especially. When people forget that God's been good, that's when bad stuff starts to happen, for real. You can think bad stuff is happening, but it's when you forget God. It's when you forget that he's good. It's when you forget that he's trustworthy and that he's worthy of our love and our affection. Asaph is writing this whole lengthy psalm to point out that's when the bad stuff really starts to take place. And the whole purpose of this psalm is that God's people would never forget the goodness of their Lord. They would never forget. They would continually remind themselves of how faithful their God has been. Now, the part of the psalm that we skipped over, verses 9 through 51, and even into verse 64, verses 9 through 64, are all reflections on Israel's history. It's a history lesson. He's just going through one thing after the other where God delivered them from Egypt. He brought them out of bondage. He brought them out of slavery. He made them a sovereign, independent nation. He gave them their own territory. He made a bunch of slaves into an army that conquered some of the greatest empires the world at that time was aware of. And he covers their history all the way through to the reign of David. It's this lengthy bit of history from the book of Exodus to the book of 1 Samuel. And the psalm just reflects on all of it. Poetically, but it reflects on all of it. And he points out that even though God continually delivered them, God continually rescued them and brought salvation, they kept backsliding. They kept forgetting about him. They would go into rebellion and then they would repent and God would show mercy and they would rebel again and they would repent and God would show mercy. And this vicious cycle of sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting. And that's what marked Israel's history. It's depressing. You read those verses, that big chunk, if you read through the whole psalm, for what it's worth, you read through the whole thing as it's speaking, and it's a really depressing overview of the history of the nation of Israel. They just kept forgetting God. They kept forgetting about him. And even though they forgot, even though they kept turning and going in a wrong direction, he remained the same. He didn't wash his hands of them, so to speak. He didn't let go of them. He kept pursuing him, even though they were pursuing everything but him. He never let them go. And then the psalm closes from verse 65 to the end. This is the closing of the psalm, and Asaph just recites God's ultimate redemption of Israel, even though she keeps on backsliding. I don't know if you caught the transition, but look at verses 64 and 65 one more time. In verse 64, he says, his priests fell by the sword and his widows did not weep. That's a reference to the first few chapters of 1 Samuel where Eli, the corrupt priest and his sons are being judged because they keep using the worship of God for their own political and financial gain. And they're using God's people as a means to their own satisfaction. And finally, God says enough is enough. And the whole nation is in idolatry and people are worshiping the Baals. And finally, God says judgment's going to fall. And so when he says this in verse 64, he's basically referencing that point of history. The priests fell by the sword, the widows didn't weep. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke like one who had been asleep. There's no mention of repentance here. Okay, it's a really abrupt transition. It just goes, instead of going judgment, repentance, salvation, it just goes judgment, salvation. There's no transition. God just decides, I've chastised my people and now I'm going to deliver them. It's just this complete 180. You know, it's not like the slow turning of a ship. It's just this abrupt twist. He judges them, now he's going to rescue them. And it's a deliberate, it's a very deliberate transition that Asaph puts in there. And we're going to be working our way toward that. But the aim of the psalm overall, the aim of the psalm is to inspire three responses in the hearts of God's people. Three responses. First of all, it's meant to provoke a sense of awe and wonder. The psalm is meant to put you in awe at the works and the miracles that God has performed. He parted the Red Sea. He fed them in the wilderness. He made water spring out of the rock. He did all kinds of miracles to preserve his people. He delivered them from a powerful army. You're meant to stand back and think, this God is an amazing God. He's a mighty God. But the amazing thing is, he did those mighty things for us. And so you're then meant to move from a sense of awe to a sense of trust. Because this God is so powerful, and because he's worked that power on your behalf, it's meant to make you think, I can put confidence in him. I can trust him. I can believe in his character, that he's not just a powerful God, but he's a good God. And then that trust is meant to lead to a third response, which is loyalty. Awe, trust, and loyalty. He's a mighty God, and he's used his might to be good to me. And because he's been good to me, I trust him. And out of that trust, I'm going to give myself to him. In other words, you could sum up the whole point of the psalm in saying that it's calling us to a place of surrender. The whole question of the psalm is, do you remember what God has done for you? And in remembering, do you belong to him? How much of your heart is really his? How much of our affections are actually directed toward God? How much of ourselves are we withholding from him? How much of ourselves and of our desires and our loves and our ambitions and our dreams are we really letting him take control of? How much of our value system and our sense of morality really belongs to him? Are there things that God says are right that make us uncomfortable, and so we're just, okay, I'll take all of Christianity but that? Real talk this morning. Look, we all do it. The fact of the matter is, every one of us in this room have areas of idolatry in our hearts. We have areas of our lives where we love other things a little more than Jesus. And the amazing thing is that despite that idolatry, despite that inconsistency in ourselves, the Holy Spirit's committed to leading us into a place of awareness. He doesn't let us go. There's stuff in our hearts that we're not even aware of that's broken and needs to be fixed. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is wicked above all things. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the next verse says, I, the Lord, try the human heart. And it's like we sang this morning in that song, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. God is fully aware of the mess that you are and the messes that you're not even aware of. And he loves us anyway. He still thinks that we're worth the trouble. Even before we were saved, he knew all the trouble that we would be. He knew the stubbornness. He knew the inconsistency. And he said, they're still worth loving. They're still worth saving. And even though there's broken, damaged areas of my heart that I don't even know how to deal with, I don't even know how to be aware of yet, he's still walking with me. He's still helping us walk this thing out. We all have areas of idolatry, and the point of the psalm is to teach us how to be discerning about those things, to remember what God has done, and because of what he's done, to give ourselves to him. It kind of echoes something that David prayed in another psalm, in Psalm 139, where he says, search me and know me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. That's the cry of the psalmist here. We're to read the psalm and feel a sense of awe. That awe should lead to a sense of trust. That trust should lead to loyalty to God. Ultimately, it's a question of, are we surrendered to him? And what are we doing about the unsurrendered areas? When we become aware of parts of our lives that are not fully surrendered to Jesus, how do we respond to that? And the psalm tells us that the path to surrender, if you really want to live in a life of surrender to God, if you want to live in a place of awe, trust, and loyalty, the path to surrender is found in remembering God's works. It's found in remembering the things that God has done for you all throughout your life. Remembering God's acts, remembering the ways that he saved us and rescued us and delivered us have to do with trust and obedience. It's not just about reminiscing and journaling and writing down cool things that have happened. It implies a sense of loyalty to him, as we've been saying, that because God has done these things, I'm going to live in light of that. He's been good to me, so I'm going to give myself to him. Because here's the thing. When you and I think of history, how many of you in this room would consider yourself a history buff? You like history. Okay, see, you're a minority. Okay, look around. There's very few hands in this room. A lot of us, that means the majority of us, when we hear history, we think, oh, I didn't like history class when I was in high school. I didn't. The first time I liked a history class was when I came here because it was Old New Testament survey. It was Bible history. That was cool. You know, but before that, it was, oh my gosh, it's just facts and dates. When am I going to need this? That typical, excuse for why do I have to sit through this class? But for Israel, history was critical. You see, their history was wrapped up in their worship. For us, when we remember history, we're thinking about different nations, we're thinking about governments, we're thinking about different events and happenings. But for Israel, their history was God's self-revelation. Their history was about God's mighty, miraculous acts, bringing them out of impossible situations. When we think history, we think of different wars and constitutions and documents. When they thought of history, they thought of the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues upon Egypt, God making war against the Egyptian gods and showing that they're nothing and they're worthless and they're powerless. When they thought of history, they thought of being led through the wilderness for 40 years and not dying. A God who transcended the elements and provided for them, even though everything was stacked against them. So when they thought history, they were meant to become worshipful. And so the psalmist is trying to say, look, if your history as an Israelite has become boring to you, you've forgotten. You've forgotten what makes your history so powerful. If history doesn't lead you to worship, something's off. Something's wrong. And for the Christian, the principle applies. If the cross, if all the things after the cross that Jesus has done to rescue us and to save us and to keep us going have kind of lost their spark, if they've become boring, if they've no longer seemed like a big deal in our hearts, something's wrong. It's not that you've got to become weepy and cry every time you think about it, but it should make us step back and say, God, you've been nothing but good to me. You've been nothing but faithful. And then that awe is meant to remind us, God, I can trust you. I can trust you, Lord. I can believe that you are good and that you are trustworthy. And Lord, because you're good and trustworthy, I'm going to give myself to you. I want to live a life of surrender. Our history should put us in a state of awe. Our history, our personal history with God should lead us to worship. That's what the psalm is telling us. If you meditate on the things God has done, it's going to produce surrender. But it's when we forget what God has done, it keeps us in a place of idolatry. It leads us into deeper idolatry. We become like Israel. We start grumbling and complaining and forgetting God. And the whole psalm runs through the history of Israel from the Exodus all the way to the reign of David. And even though God continually delivered and showed mercy to Israel, they were unbelieving, they were stubborn, they were rebellious. And the whole point of the psalm is saying, don't repeat that history. Don't repeat that history. Honor God for the things that he's done and live a life that's devoted to him. But again, what overshadows all of the inconsistency of Israel is the fact that God was steadfast and merciful. Even though they were going back and forth and vacillating, he remained steady. He remained the same, and he never let go of them. And so when Israel is being reflected on, when Asaph is thinking about them in verses 9 through 64, he's looking at an Israel that was very unsurrendered. They accused God with their foolish unbelief. I want to look at a couple of passages within the psalm now. Go to verse 19. And let's read verses 19 through 22. They accused God with their foolish unbelief. In verse 19, it says, they spoke against God. They accused him, saying, is God able to prepare a table in the wilderness? Yes, he struck the rock and water flowed and streams gushed out, but can he also give food or provide meat for his people? Therefore, Yahweh heard, and he was very angry, and a fire was kindled against Jacob. And his anger also rose up against Israel because they did not believe God and they did not trust his salvation. So here's the thing. He saves them by giving them a drink of water in a desert. There's no oasis. He tells Moses to hit a rock with a stick and water gushes out of it. The laws of physics have been defied. This is a miracle. And they say, well, yeah, he did that, but can he feed us? Can he give us meat? And so the whole point of the way Asaph words it is to show you the utter stupidity of their unbelief. How in the world can you not trust this God? He made water come from a rock. A million people had a drink in the desert because God hit a rock. This doesn't make sense. You can't explain this away with the laws of physics. There's no chemistry degree that will help you explain this. This is a supernatural thing that takes place. They accused him. And it's to show you the foolishness of not trusting in God's character. Their chief loyalty was to their own appetites, their own lusts. Look at verse 27. It says, then he rained meat on them like dust, even winged birds like the sand of the seas. He caused them to fall in the midst of his camp, all around his dwellings. So they ate and were filled, and he brought about what they craved. They had not yet turned aside from their craving while their food was still in their mouth. The anger of God rose against them, and he killed some of the stoutest of them. Even the young men of Israel he caused to bow down in death. In spite of all this, they sinned further and did not believe his wonders. And you know, I always found that strange. You know, why does he kill them while they're still eating? He just gave them what they wanted, and he judges them for enjoying it. Doesn't that sound strange to you? He gives them what they want. They said, please give us meat. We're tired of this manna. We're tired of the bread. We're tired of this angelic food that you've been raining on us miraculously. We want meat. So he gives them what they want. And then while they're devouring it, he kills them. He judges them. I've always found that a little strange, you know? Or am I the only one who reads their Bible really critically? I mean, come on, that's kind of weird. I mean, can we enjoy the blessings of God or not? Well, it's not quite a blessing from God. Here's the thing. There are times, and you see this all throughout the scripture, there are times when God gives people what they want because they want it in defiance of what he's given them. And when you begin to indulge in that, it's not coming from a heart of gratitude for God's blessings. It's coming from basically an idolatrous heart that expects God to serve you. It's this idea that God exists to make me comfortable. God owes me a life of ease. I don't like the way my life is going. I'm not comfortable with the things that I have right now, and I want things to be different. And all of a sudden, your discomfort, however serious, however severe, your discomfort overshadows and eclipses all of God's past goodness. And so now you have these people in the desert. God has been feeding them amply. He's been giving them supernatural water to drink in the desert, and they're completely ungrateful. And they're just devouring all the meat that's fallen upon them. And what they did in indulging in the meat, what they were doing was exposing the true desire of their heart. They wanted a God who only existed to serve them. And that's why judgment came. It had nothing to do with God being fickle. It had nothing to do with God not really being trustworthy. Well, you ingrates, I gave you all that meat. No, he's not trying to trick them into anything. God's very honest. He is truth. So he's not deceiving them. He basically was exposing the lack of gratitude, the lack of understanding in their hearts by giving them what they wanted. Rather than his generosity leading them to a place of trust, rather than his goodness leading them to a place of loyalty, there was only accusation. There was only unbelief. There was only disloyalty to him. And that's why the judgment came. And so what we're meant to do when we read this as Christians, when we read this as Christians, what we're meant to do is to take a step back and look into our hearts and say, God, am I exhibiting any of these symptoms? Are there areas of my life where I'm expecting you to serve me and not the other way around? Are there areas of my life where I am just so negative that I am just completely forgetful of how good you've actually been to me? Because, beloved, one thing I've been realizing about myself, and I think all of us need to realize about ourselves as well, is that the areas of your life where you're the most negative are probably the areas where you're the most unsurrendered. The areas of your life where you grumble the most, where you complain the most, where you murmur the most, where you feel the most discontent, where you feel the angriest, where you feel the most depressed, those are probably the areas you need to examine first. God, am I not letting you be God in this area of my life? Lord, am I clinging to something here? Is there something I'm wanting more than you? Is my perspective wrong, Lord? Those are the first places that we should be bringing to him. God was supplying for the Israelites abundantly in the desert, and it was like, he's done nothing for us. He hasn't been good for us. We want him to feed us. Give us real food. Give us real meat. And we can all fall into that trap. Very often, the areas that were the most negative, the areas where we are the most filled with discontent and grumbling and murmuring are the areas where we're being the most idolatrous. And what we have to do is remind ourselves that, you know what, despite what I might be going through, despite what I might be facing, I have been given the greatest delight the universe can possibly give, and it's Jesus. There's nothing more wonderful than him. There's nothing more satisfying than him. And as long as I have him, I do have everything. And then by extension, as long as I have his people, I have everything. I have everything that I need. You know, Pastor Pavel mentioned this morning how it's so important for us to take care of each other. And we do that physically. We do that emotionally. We do that spiritually. God has supplied us abundantly. And when you and I let ourselves come to the place where we're so negative, we're so filled with grumbling and complaining that we forget that God's been good, that's probably a sign that we're loving something more than him. We've forgotten him. We've forgotten his goodness. We've forgotten his faithfulness. And we've got to bring those areas to his feet. We have to step back and say, Lord, am I being like Israel at all? Is there any part of my life where instead of being led into awe, trust, and loyalty, I'm producing doubt? The fact that I'm forgetting you is leading me into unbelief. It's leading me into sin. Am I living an idolatrous life? That's what these reflections are meant to do. But I want to focus a little bit on the end of the psalm, because this is the most important part. Because what's really amazing about this psalm is that it doesn't end with Israel finally getting it right. Did you notice that? It doesn't say anything about Israel finally getting it right. It doesn't at all. I pointed this out at the beginning, that there's this crazy transition where God is sending judgment on his people because they're worshiping idols, they're bowing down to the Baals, the priesthood is corrupt, and so he sends chastisement, but then immediately there's this turnaround where he begins to fight for his people. So look again, one more time, at verses 64, let me read to the end of the psalm. His priests fell by the sword, his widows did not weep. Then the Lord awoke like one who had been asleep, awoke like a warrior who had been drunk with wine. He beat back his enemies. He gave them over to perpetual scorn. He rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, that he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant. It's an incredible 180 that takes place here. He goes from judging them immediately to saving them. And it's one of the most provocative and startling metaphors in the whole Bible. Asaph compares God to a drunken warrior. I mean, I'm not comfortable calling God a drunken warrior, are you? It's a little awkward. What in the world is he driving at here? Now, this is, you know, very typical Old Testament imagery that we might sometimes miss. But when he says God awoke like a mighty man who shouts by reason of wine, it's this image of a person. He's a warrior, so he's strong. He's very dangerous. He's fallen asleep because he had too much to drink, and you startle him out of sleep. What do you think's going to happen? He's going to be dangerous and violent. And so the image that Asaph is trying to conjure up, this is a man who's very reverent toward God. He's a prophet. Asaph was a prophet. He was a seer. God spoke to him constantly through dreams and through visions. And so him making this comparison, he's not being irreverent or disrespectful. He's basically saying the way God fought for his inconsistent, rebellious people was astoundingly ferocious. He fought for us passionately. He fought for us violently and beat back our enemies, and we didn't even deserve it. That's how the psalm begins to close. It's meant to astound you. It's meant to shock you a little bit. You know, it doesn't always happen with us as modern readers, but I want to put in as much as possible so that you can catch just how provocative this actually was. He's saying he awoke like a warrior, drunk with wine. He beat back his enemies. He gave them over to scorn, and then he sets up his kingdom. Now, here's the thing that you have to understand. For Asaph, Asaph was living at the time of David. David was the one who appointed Asaph as the chief worship leader in the temple. And Asaph is basically saying that the greatest redemption, the greatest act of redemption that God has ever supplied for us was actually in raising up David. We've been nothing but inconsistent. We've constantly gone astray. So what did he do? He gave us a savior. He gave us a king who ruled over us and was committed to guiding us like sheep, shepherding us despite all of our weakness, despite all of our fear, despite all of our doubt. God gave us as his people a shepherd. And look at verse 72. And David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. Integrity in Hebrew has to do with perfection or purity. The purity of his heart, and led them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, when we as the church read this, we don't stop at David. Because when you're reading the Old Testament, you're meant to see, where can I find Jesus here? Where was God slipping little clues about the coming of Christ into the Old Testament scriptures? Asaph didn't know it. Asaph didn't realize it. He's looking at it and saying, God, the greatest redemption you ever gave us, the greatest thing you ever did for us was giving us King David, because you gave us a king that kept us. You saved us in the past. You kept redeeming us in the past, but we would keep going back and forth and being inconsistent. But now you've raised up a king that keeps us. You've raised up a king that keeps the idols out, a king that shepherds us and guides us and leads us. And so rather than talking about, we finally got it right, we finally got our act together as God's people, he says, no, God got our act together. He raised up a king who would take responsibility for us and would lead us like a shepherd and be compassionate and gentle toward us. Does this remind you of anybody? Jesus is our David. He is the ultimate shepherd king that has been raised up to keep us despite all of our frailty. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I do not believe, as some do and some have preached, that Christians can reach a point in this life where they stop sinning completely. I believe we have a responsibility to pursue a life of holiness with everything that's in us. I believe we have a responsibility to become as Christ-like in our character as possible. We should come as close to perfection as we can. We owe it to God. We owe it to Him to live a life of holiness and purity. But I will not live a life of perfection by any means on this side of eternity. People who preach that you can do that don't understand what sin is. They don't understand what sinfulness is. And I have a lot of issues with it. We have a responsibility to pursue a life of holiness, but you're never going to achieve a life of perfection on this side of eternity. But that's what makes the love of God so astounding. We are broken, and we will be broken until the day that we're called home. But despite that brokenness, He walks with us. Despite that brokenness, He leads us and He loves us and He guides us and He shepherds us. And when you read that last line of the psalm and you realize, my goodness, I owe Him everything and so often I give Him nothing. He owes me nothing and yet He gives me everything. Beloved, He's worthy. He's worthy of a life of surrender. He deserves our everything. And so what the whole thing is meant to evoke is this longing to say, God, I want to give you as much as I can. Lord, lead me as deep into total surrender as I can go. Lord, I see the times where I've been so inconsistent. I've been back and forth and you haven't left me. I've been unbelieving and doubtful. I've questioned your goodness. I've questioned your faithfulness and you still showed it to me. When you had every right to wash me, to wash your hands of me and throw me to the curb, you held on anyway. When I was ready to let go of you, you were clinging to me. Lord, I want to give you more of my heart. There should at least be a cry to surrender when we think about this. There should at least be a cry to give more of ourselves away than we've ever given before. There's almost like this, it's like the generosity of God is meant to shame us just a little bit. And when I say shame us, I'm not talking about it should provoke us. It should provoke us that He's been so good. We have withheld so much from Him. We still withhold things from Him. Some of us, who knows? I don't know what you're withholding from God this morning. You know, and you've got to get honest about it. You've got to be honest about what you're not letting Him have. You have to be honest about the thinking that you're not letting Him touch, about the loves and the affections that you're not giving to Him. You have to be honest about it. We owe that to Him. He withheld nothing from us. And He's kept on giving despite our inconsistency. And what that should lead us to is a greater desire to say, Jesus, you can have it all. Lord, you can have this thing that I've been withholding from you. Some of us have been fighting with God, beloved. That's just the reality. Some of you have been locked in wrestling matches with God about stuff you know He wants and you know you need to give Him. Areas you've been telling Him no when you ought to be saying yes. Look, don't let another Sunday go by where you don't do anything about that. Don't let another moment go by where you don't do anything about that. And you know, if there's areas where you're confused about it and you're not entirely sure, you can feel like something's not quite right, but you don't know what to do about it, then come to Pastor Pavel or come to me and ask. It's what we're here for. God has given us a shepherd king who's committed to leading us and guiding us. If you feel convicted this morning, it's because He's loving you. If you feel convicted, it's because He's shepherding you and guiding you. If you feel pricked that, you know what, that's me. I'm not fully surrendered. There are things I'm withholding from God. He's loving you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. He's leading you according to the integrity of His heart and the skillfulness of His hands. We owe Him everything. And so often we give Him nothing. But the God who owes us nothing is the one who's given everything. He's the most surrendered one in this whole relationship. And it should be the other way around. And my heart's desire is that one thing that would mark our church is that we would be committed, not just as individuals, but even as a body, that we would be as committed as possible to pursuing a life of surrender. that what marks our worship, what marks our prayer, what marks our preaching, what marks our fellowship is that he's worthy of it all. And God helping us, we're going to give him all. We're going to give him all. As close as we can come on this side of eternity, I want to get there. As close as is possible on this side of eternity, that's where I want to go. So I want to invite us to stand this morning. And the worship team is making their way up, and they're going to play. You know, there's a sense in which, you know, I think preachers cheat sometimes with altar calls. You know, you make altar calls that if you're the only one in the room who doesn't answer it, everybody knows you're just unspiritual or a heathen. You know, like, who wants to live a life of surrender? You come down to the, I mean, really, that should be everyone. Embarrass yourself, stay in the pew. But I don't like doing that. If you've been in a wrestling match with the Lord, and there are things you know you need to give to him, you need to let go of, there are things that, God, I've been telling you no, but today I want to tell you yes. Lord, this has always belonged to you, and I haven't quite given it to you, but today I want to make that decision to release this to you. Lord, I've held on to my marriage. I've held on to my business. I've held on to my habit. I've held on to entertainment. I've held on to this or that, things that I know you're not okay with. So, Lord, I'm releasing those things to you. If whatever it might be, whatever the case might be, and holding on to your marriage and not giving it to Jesus doesn't mean divorce. It means you've been selfish and now you're ready to be selfless, by the way. Just want to make sure I'm not misunderstood on that one for sure. Because people have done that. They've done that. But look, if you feel the Lord tugging at your heart about something, now is the time to respond. Tell him yes. And I just want to invite you, as the music begins to play, just make your way to the front of the room here. There's no magic in this. We just believe there's real power in outwardly responding to what God's inwardly doing inside of you. There's just something about it where you'll put yourself on display. Lord, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm yours. And I'm coming down here this morning because I want to be more yours than I've ever been before. And if there's anyone here this morning that maybe you're not saved, you're just here and you know I'm not a Christian, I'm not born again, but I'm realizing I need to surrender my life to God. Well, do that. You need to. It's the most critical thing you could ever do with the life that you've been given. So if there's something in you, you know, I need to say I surrender one more time today, then I want you to make your way down to the front. We're going to pray and we're going to worship for a few moments, and then Pastor Pavel is going to come up after a few moments and pray over us.
Oh God, we thank you for your mercy upon our lives. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have saved us. And we thank you that you're going to help us finish this race. Lord, you see our lives, and our lives are before you. If there are areas in our life that we are trying to take control over, that we're holding it so dearly, and instead of building us up, it actually destroys us, destroys relationships. God, we give it all to you today, and we pray for you to give us the strength to come to you, to put our faith and trust in you. Help us, oh God, in the moments when we are alone, in the moments when it seems like all hell comes loose against us. Lord, you're with us, and I'm asking you to hold us and lead us and guide us. Lord, I pray for the families that are here. Give us strong families, strong relationships. Put love among the spouses, love among the children. Lord, I pray for you to make us strong in you, so all the glory and the honor can be to you, oh God. You see the ones that are struggling. Father, I pray, let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Help us to find joy in you, not in each other, oh God, because in each other it's going to be only momentary joy. But in you, it's everlasting joy. Father, I pray, help us to run to you to find peace that surpasses all understandings. Help us, oh God. Help us to run to you when we feel alone, when we feel lonely, because you can only love us the way we can feel it and know it and experience and live day by day knowing that you love us. You're not going to give up on us. Lord, it's not a fiction that we have you as our Lord and Savior, but it's the truth that sets us free. Oh God, you set us free from so many things in our lives. And we come today to you one more time and reminded of your promises. And we are reminded one more time that you have the power and the authority to make us whole. To make us whole. Oh Jesus, we run to you because you are the source of life. You are the source of life. Jesus, lead us and guide us. Give us grace, patience, mercy, kindness with each other. Help us, O Lord, to cover each other with your love that can only come from above. We run to you today, O God, and we thank you that we can hope in you, that we can trust in you, and our families belong to you. Our children belong to you. Father, I'm asking you to lead us and guide us. There is only so much as parents we can do. There is so much as husbands or wives we can do. But we come to you an acknowledgement that you are our source of life and our strength. And we're asking you to heal us, lead us, guide us, make us stronger in you, kinder in you. Because you are love. We worship you today, O God. And we bless your name because you are worthy of all honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you guys so much for just being here. If you would like to just hang around here at the altars and just pray, the music team will be here for another few moments and just play quietly. If you want to just fellowship and just hang around, more than welcome, the foyer or even here. But please feel free to stay and to just spend time with the Lord, because if He's speaking to your heart through this message, as Pastor Nick preached, He's doing something in your life. And I would encourage you to pay attention to that and to ask the Lord to give you the strength to make some changes in life, because He is for you, not against you. Amen. God bless you guys. God bless you.